Hello, everyone. This is Pastor Ethan Moore, and I want to thank you for joining us here at Trinity Church by listening to today's message. Now, what you're about to hear is the audio that's taken from our Sunday online worship service, and I encourage you to have your Bible, and you might want to pause the audio and read through the text when I reference it. Now, if you're listening to this close to the actual recording date, then you can find the entire worship service video through our online church portal, which is www.trinityvale.com. And there, you will also be able to find a downloadable study guide to accompany this message. Now, today's message is week 5 in part 1 of our message series through the book of Acts. And this message is entitled, Cut to the Heart. And I recorded this in the time of COVID-19 for our online worship service on Sunday, May the 24th, 2020. Guys, let's jump in. This is now week 5 in our journey through this first section through the book of Acts, and I think it's a good time for a quick recap, okay? Now, this all started Acts chapter 1. Jesus has been resurrected. Luke makes that very clear, and he's gathered together with his disciples. It's now been about 40 days since the resurrection, and the disciples are gathered together, and Jesus is there with them, and Jesus tells them, he gives them really the first command that they receive as what is going to become the church, right? It hasn't even been born yet. And Jesus says, go to Jerusalem and wait, because my Father has a gift that he's going to pour out upon you. And of course, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Go to Jerusalem and wait. And then Jesus gives what we now call the Great Commission. When he tells his disciples, still there in that gathering, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even until the ends of the earth. And then at that point, we have this dramatic scene of Jesus' ascension. And as he is ascending into the sky, the disciples are all there standing, you know, looking up, watching this amazing event, when suddenly two angels appear and they say to them, men of Galilee, why are you looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who is now going from you is going to come back in the same way that you are seeing him go. And the sense that we have here from the text is that the angels are telling these disciples, listen, this is not the end of the story. There is work to be done. Go back to Jerusalem and wait. And so they went back to Jerusalem and they waited. And during this time, while they were gathered together in a room, there was 120 of them, we are told, they are praying nonstop, just day after day. And during this time, we see Peter stand up and lead the group to call a new 12th apostle, a replacement of Judas. And in doing that, we see the first fulfillment of Scripture here. The first fulfillment since the resurrection of Jesus of Old Testament prophecy. And this is going to be a major theme as we continue forward in the book of Acts. So there they are, and we move into the second chapter of Acts. It is the day of Pentecost. It is now 50 days since Jesus' resurrection. And the disciples, again, they're gathered, they're praying, and Luke tells us that there are God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven, from all over the known world at that time, who had made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Hebrew celebration of Shavuot, which we call Pentecost. And there were different nations represented, and there were many different languages represented. And that's the scene when the Holy Spirit arrives. And it's this amazing, dramatic event with wind and the sound of wind and fire, and the Spirit comes and individually moves into each and every one of the believers. And we see this scene where they then move out into the streets, enabled by the Holy Spirit to speak in many, many different languages, all the different languages of the people that are assembled there. And they do that describing the wonders of God, really telling what God has done in Jesus Christ. And as this event is happening, this question starts to come out from among all the crowd saying, well, you know, what is going on here? What is happening? And that's Peter's cue. And joined by the other 11 apostles, Peter steps to the front and he begins his speech. And we started the first part of this speech last week. And in Peter's speech, first of all, he demonstrates that Jesus' resurrection
It's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, right? That this is part of what God has been doing all the way up until this time, and that a new age has begun, right? The last days are here. This is it. It is now. And a new age has begun, which has been inaugurated by the resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus looks at the crowd and he says, like, this is who Jesus is. And you killed him. That's the bad news. But the good news is that death could not hold him. And he is risen and he is alive. Now, as we are moving into the second half of Peter's speech, when Peter is going to demonstrate that this Jesus is fully both Lord and Messiah. But to do that, let's head back into the church and we are going to get in depth once again. Following up on what I said outside, Peter's continuing here in the second half of his speech, and he goes right back to the Old Testament to demonstrate again, because he's already done this once, to demonstrate how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Jewish prophecy of the coming Messiah. And he does this by quoting from three Psalms, two of them directly and one of them a little indirectly. And significantly, all of these Psalms are connected to the central historical figure of the nation of Israel at that time, right? A figure also closely connected with Israel's messianic hope, right? The hope that the people of Israel, the Hebrews, the Jews had had for generations upon generations of the coming Messiah. And all of those prophecies, all of that hope was also connected to this figure. And I'm talking about, of course, David, King David. Now, just remember back in verse 24, where we ended last week, it says this, Peter said this, but God raised him from the dead, from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And by him, of course, Peter meant Jesus. And then he goes on and he says, then Peter said, David said about him. Okay, walk with me here. Just imagine that you are there in the crowd that day, and you are a God-fearing Jew from one of these nations from around the known world. And as such, you possess at least a working knowledge of your scripture's prophets, even more so likely from the Psalms, and even more so, very likely, if they were Psalms about or connected to David. Now, Peter has already captured your attention from his reference to the prophet Joel. I mean, what's going through your mind right now? What have you heard? You know, the last days, they're here. The Messiah, it's Jesus, right? God pouring out his spirit, as the prophecy from Joel described, it's happening around me right now. Who killed Jesus? Me. And what happened next? Well, Jesus rose from the dead, and we are all witnesses of it. We can't deny it. And now, Peter is saying to you, right, remember those Psalms about David that you grew up learning, right, these prophecies that you've learned about since you were a child? Well, David was talking about Jesus. And then in verse 25, picking this back up, this is what we see. It said, David said about him, about Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, and because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. That's from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Now, everyone there that day understood that this was a psalm by David. But Peter is about to demonstrate that it is not a psalm about David. Okay, now why would Peter assert that this psalm was speaking about the Messiah to come? Because the general understanding of it at that time would have been that the psalm was actually talking about David, by him and about him. Okay, first, the psalmist here confesses an absolute certainty of God's presence and God's protection. Not only that, they are also confessing a total dependence upon God. You see, when Peter quotes this scripture here in his speech, he says, I saw the Lord always before me. And Peter is quoting here from the Septuagint, what we call the Septuagint, and this is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that existed entirely probably about 100 years prior to the birth of Christ. And in our translation, probably the one that you have, if you have it in front of you right now, our translations actually are drawn from even older Hebrew texts. And likely your translation renders the text this way: I keep my eyes always on the Lord. Right? Do you see the little nuance there? I saw the Lord always before me. And then the older Hebrew text in our Old Testament, when we look at it, it says, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. It's this picture of total dependence, right? Saying, as the psalmist goes on and says, because I am with you, I keep my eyes always upon you, and because I am with you, I will not be shaken. God is the source completely of the psalmist's security and peace. And then in verse 26, we see this really interesting confession, and it's written in a common Hebrew literary tool called parallelism. And here we have three parallel concepts which combine together to make a larger point. And this is what we read. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices, and my body will also rest in hope. Right, so think of this. My heart, right, my soul, my inner self, who I truly am. My tongue, right? My tongue is really my outward expression of what's inside. My will, my choices, my actions. My body, then, is my physical self. But the writer here is saying, in all of who I am glad. It is well with my soul. I rejoice, and I am at rest. This is a picture of a person who is completely dependent upon God and is receiving every need from God all the time. Now, what would be the psalmist's reason for having such a faith in God? And this is where we then read verse 27, which says this: because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, and you will not let your Holy One see decay. Because of the Lord's presence to him, the psalmist is saying, he is stating with confidence, death has no power over me. Now, there's some speculation about what the psalm means by this phrase, the realm of the dead. Is it talking about the Hebrew concept of Hades, right? This place of separation from God until Judgment Day? Or when Peter quotes it, is it more along the line of our New Testament concept of hell, right? Eternal separation and punishment from God. Now, the emphasis here, though, is one of contrast. And it's the contrast between the realm of the dead being the absence of God and the joy and the blessing of being in the presence of God. You see, what we see here is that the threat of death, both spiritual and physical, isn't principally about the punishment of hell, however that is understood, but rather the threat of death is the devastating loss of being outside the presence of God. Now, I've got to give a little side note here. You know, there's this great distortion in the history of Christianity, right? Christianity with a small c, that the primary purpose of salvation is deliverance from the punishment of hell. And as a result, there's this dismal history continuing up to this day of people, a lot of times young people and children, being emotionally manipulated into a very shallow faith out of fear of punishment. Now, guys, don't miss what I'm saying. Don't hear what I'm not saying here. Make no mistake, the prospect of eternal separation from God that the New Testament describes as hell is biblical, it is real, and it is devastating. But church, the great gift of salvation, right, of new life in Christ, isn't just that we're delivered out of punishment. It is that we are delivered into the very goodness and presence and glory of God in which we share this just amazing, mind-blowing concept that we see throughout the New Testament. You see, in verse 28, the psalmist here continues, and he says this: you have made known to me the paths of life, and you fill me with joy in your presence. Now, if you go to Psalm 16 itself, you'll see that there's one more phrase that Peter doesn't quote, and it's that we will have eternal pleasures at God's right hand. Now, friends, we need to hear this. For the person in this psalm that Peter is proclaiming is the Messiah, right, that is quoted here by Peter, their unshakable confidence, their joy, and their hope is in their absolute certainty of the provision and the protection and the presence of God. There's one more key phrase here. Not only is there the certain hope of not being abandoned by God, but the psalmist goes on to say, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And the meaning here is clear. The psalmist is referring to the corruption and decay that inevitably results from the prolonged effects of physical death. Now, guys, the imagery here is of a person who fully faced death, both physical and spiritual. But this death was very short-lived, because this is also a person who fully experienced both spiritual and physical resurrection. And because this is what the psalm is saying, this is the argument that Peter's making, this person could not have been David. And this is Peter's point as he continues here in verse 29, right? And we read, "Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day." In other words, Peter's saying, listen, David's body did face decay. It decayed. His bones are in that tomb that are just a few blocks away. We all know where it is. But even though David is dead, he wrote about a person who is very much alive. In verse 30, we see. Peter continues. He says, "But David was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne." Now, because this is that indirect reference I spoke of, and it's to Psalm 132, verse 11, another psalm that would have been very well known to the people who were there that day. And it was a prophecy that the Messiah would come from the family line of David. Now, we often talk about this at Christmas when we're pointing out how the birth of Jesus was a fulfillment of prophecy, the prophecy that the Messiah would come from the family line of David, because Jesus physically was of the family line of David. But what Peter does now is he connects this prophecy of the Messiah's resurrection that we saw in Psalm 16 with the prophecy that the Messiah would be a descendant of David, and he brings these together. Okay, verse 31. "Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay." Guys, you see, Peter's proclamation is this. When David spoke about the promise of God to place a descendant of his upon the throne as Israel's king, he was speaking of the resurrected Messiah. And the identity of that Messiah, who is a descendant of David, who died but was not abandoned to the grave, who was really dead, but who really rose from the dead, this person is Jesus. And we are all witnesses of it. I'm going to go on here in verse 32 and 33, where we read. Peter says, "Now God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. And exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear." In other words, the resurrection happened. We all witnessed it. Now, guys, again, we take all this for granted. And you know, you may be asking, Ethan, why are you taking us into all of this detail? But church, this is of utmost importance. You see, the full bodily resurrection of Jesus was an essential reality from the church, I think as I already said, from day one. But you see, over the centuries, skeptics have tried to argue that for the early church, that the resurrection wasn't a real thing. It was just, right, a metaphor or a symbol of something. And that our understanding that Jesus was really resurrected from the dead, that this didn't develop until later in the church's history. But guys, this view falls apart when it is confronted by the evidence. In his commentary in the book of Acts that I've been using, Daryl Bach puts it this way. He says, in the earliest tradition of the church, the resurrection was a historical fact, not an interpretation of an event. The resurrection was not just a symbol or a metaphor for anything. It was a real event that really changed the lives of the witnesses to it, right? Totally changed the direction of the witnesses' lives. Now, in verse 33, Peter references Christ's ascension, that Jesus had been exalted to the right hand of God. Now, the important thing here is that this isn't just a picture that Jesus went to be with God, but that Jesus is God. that he is Lord. That's the big point that Peter is heading to, right? That Christ and the Father are one. And by extension, to call upon the name of the Father is to call upon the name of Christ. Now, guys, here Peter makes a really interesting statement that I'd really never noticed before until I studied this in depth. And it's that Jesus received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and then poured out what you now see and hear. This idea of Jesus receiving the Spirit from the Father. Now, what did Peter mean by that? You know, this could be a reference to the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit, we're told, came upon Jesus at Jesus' own baptism by John the Baptist. And Luke describes that event in his own gospel. However, the emphasis of this whole paragraph is that Jesus is the means by which the Holy Spirit was given to the disciples. Guys, here we see this picture of Jesus and God working together as the Father is accomplishing his purposes through the Son. Now, this is crucially important because Peter is demonstrating here that Jesus, the man, who lived not out of his own power, but lived in dependence upon God, that he is one with God, that he is one with his Father. You see, Jesus isn't just a person used by God. He is one with God. He is Lord. Now, Peter goes on now to conclude his point with one more reference to the Psalms, and this is out of Psalm 110. Now, like Psalm 16, this is a psalm attributed to David, but it isn't principally about David. And this is what it says, picking up here in verse 34. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Okay. As Peter again references Christ's ascension, and he's essentially saying, listen, David wasn't the person who ascended to heaven. That was Jesus. And then we have this really amazing image from Psalm 110, and it's this image that Peter describes here of Jesus being welcomed into heaven after his ascension. And it says, when the Lord, right, God the Father, said to my Lord, Christ the Son, sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies a footstool for your feet. Well, what is that about? Now, let me describe this. You know, there are other ancient historical accounts, particularly out of the Persian Empire, where you would have, you know, one, you know, city-state over here, and they would go to war with the city-state over here, and city-state A would conquer city-state B, and they would capture their king. And they would bring the king back to their city, and in this dramatic image, the defeated king would be brought before the throne of the victorious king and forced to get down on their hands and knees so that the victorious king could literally use them as a footstool. Now, that's a bit of a shocking image to us, but in the ancient world, it was this picture of complete and total victory. Likewise, Peter here, by quoting this psalm, is declaring the complete and total victory of Christ, and also the total union and unity of the Father and the Son. Right. Let me again diverge here just a little bit and to speak to why this is important. See, in Christian theology, there's this concept known as Christology or Christology, and it's the study of what Christians believe about Jesus or believed about Jesus and when and how those beliefs about Jesus developed, how they came about. And what we see here is that the early church, again, from day one, had the highest Christology. For they believed, let me just walk through these, they believed that Jesus was literally raised from the dead, that he really died and he was really raised from the dead, fulfilling the prophecy that he is the Messiah. That Jesus was also exalted by God, completely triumphant over all of his enemies. And this is saying nothing less than that Jesus is sovereign over all the universe. They believe that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father with God, as God, right? And it's just the mystery of the Trinity along with the Holy Spirit. And that Jesus is the means by which the Holy Spirit, right, the blessing and presence of God through the Spirit, was poured out upon the believers and does so to this day. and that Jesus is the means of God's salvation, and then just summing all that up, that Jesus is Lord. Yes. And then in verse 36, Peter drops the mic. And this is what he says. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And Luke goes on to tell us that when Peter said this, that the people there, that they were cut to the heart, and they cried out, brothers, what shall we do? That is the question. And we're going to see Peter's answer next week. But before we go, I just want to take one more moment and speak to you, guys, as your pastor. And trust me, this is speaking to me as well. You know, it's always a work that God is doing to cut to our heart, right? God is after our heart. If we think about this time that we are in, and whatever you're going through in the midst of it, I mean, as an individual, maybe in your marriage, or as a family, as God is at work. He is doing something to grow us, to teach us, maybe to bring conviction into our lives. But in whatever it is, and whatever God is doing after our heart, how will we respond? Now, with this in mind, I want to go back to Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, and read it again, and just one last comment. And I'm reading this here out of, in Psalms itself, out of my NIV, and this is what we read again. I keep my eyes always on the Lord, and with him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, and my body will also rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. For you have made known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. It's in the Psalms, as a psalm, these words were called upon by generations of the people of Israel as worship. I mean, and the psalm clearly speaks about an individual, but it also was seen as a promise to all who would also keep their eyes fixed upon the Lord. And guys, today, we know this psalm speaks of Jesus and what is true of him, but it also speaks to what in Christ, as his followers, what is true of us. So, when we consider in that light, friends, when we keep our eyes upon the Lord, we will not be shaken. I mean, what does that look like in your life? What is it that is shaking you right now? If that is where you are, and how is God calling you to fix your eyes upon him in the midst of this, right? In all of who we are, right, our mind, our tongue, our body, and all of who we are, by faith, friends, we may know security, joy, gladness, wellness of our soul. And guys, this is true because we are those for whom death has been defeated. And the power and the fear of death no longer holds any power or fear over us. This is so real and practical right now. Guys, we know that even though life is hard now, and maybe it is, that God has not and will never abandon us. And even though our physical bodies, one day we're gonna physically die if the Lord doesn't come back first, and our bodies will see decay, and some of us are thinking, right, my body's decaying right now. Friends, that is a temporary condition. It is a temporary condition. In church, by the gift of faith that we have in Christ, and by his word, and by his Holy Spirit that is present in us, God has made known to us the paths of life. In fact, here in the psalm it says the path of life. And it is him and our relationship with him. Right? And the scripture says that he fills us with joy, even God's own pleasures, for all of eternity. And friends, we have this promise, this hope, and the possibility of this experience as we live and we walk by faith, setting our minds upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We have this right now in the midst of life as it really is. And for all eternity. Guys, May this amazing truth, this hope, may we allow it to cut to our heart. And in the deepest part of who we truly are, where God is seeking, right, to penetrate and to know us and for us to know Him and all of who we truly are, may we be open and listening to the work that He is doing. And may we respond. Church, I love you. I pray that this scripture is speaking to you like it is to me. And I'll see you soon.